Turn with me once again to the second chapter of the book of Daniel, and we'll take up the reading where we left off at verse 24 and reading there to the end of verse 45. Hear the word of God. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us all the reading of His holy word. Well, I wonder if, let me say something to the young children here, ask a question. I mean, if you're 7 or 8 or 9 or somewhere around there, have you ever had bad dreams and you wondered what they meant? Have you ever had bad dreams over and over again? Because when I was your age, I used to have a dream over and over again. I was born during World War II. And in the years after the war, as I was growing up and was a small boy, I would have these dreams. And in the dream, I was a soldier and I was sitting at the corner of the street I grew up in, behind sandbags and a machine gun, waiting for the Russians to come round the corner. This was in Scotland, you know, so the Russians were a bit closer to us than they were to you here. And there I was, Britain's last chance. And I had my sturdy Vickers 303 machine gun and loads of ammo, and I was ready for the Ruskies. But you know what? Every time I had this dream, and this is true, and I had it many, many, many times, every time I had this dream, the Russians came round the corner of the street and the gun jammed. The gun jammed. I couldn't fire a single bullet. All these dreams, I never fired a single bullet at the enemy. And you know, the question is, what did that mean? Well, I would say the meaning was pretty obvious. I was a little boy after World War II, waiting for World War III. And I put myself in that position. We're going to have a war pretty soon. And I'm afraid of it. And guess what? I'm afraid I'm going to fail in it too, because every time I put my finger on the trigger, the gun jams. And I get killed. But I never got killed. I always woke up. Even when sometimes I'd try and dodge across the road in some of the dreams, a grenade would land at my feet and I would wake up. It never blew me up. We have dreams. What kind of dreams do you have? You should pay attention to your dreams. Mostly we have dreams. I dreamt last night. No doubt many of you did. We dream all the time, and then we can't remember what we dreamt mostly. But if we do remember, we should just pay attention to them a little. And the answer is because in a vivid kind of way, they tell us something about ourselves, they tell us something about our attitudes, something about our joys, something about our fears. And so, I had the dream that told me about certain of my fears. Now, I don't say that your dreams are God speaking to you in any special revelatory way, but they're the occasion for you to think about what God is generally saying to you about yourself and about your relationship to Him. And if your dreams make you afraid, then flee to the Lord, and He's the one who will lift that freedom and strengthen you in the face even of the things that bother you in the quietness and darkness of the night. Well, when we come to Daniel, however, and the dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar over and over again and kept him from sleeping, he was having these nightmares, so to speak. He couldn't quite cope with what he was seeing in this dream. The answer in his particular case is that it wasn't ordinary like our dreams, but it was a supernaturally given dream from God, and they revealed God's will and actually gave infallible glimpses of God's future plans, not only for Nebuchadnezzar, this great king of Babylon, but for the kings that would follow him in the centuries, hundreds of years into the future. Now, I hasten to say again that God does not reveal Himself to us in this way anymore. He's given us the complete revelation of His mind and will in the Scriptures. He ministers to us by His Holy Spirit, and so the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures speaks to our lives, speaks to our thoughts, speaks to our fears, speaks to our joys. Just remember that, because you don't want to overinterpret any of your dreams either. But what I want you to notice here in Daniel chapter 2 is how he reveals himself in a bad dream, what is a bad dream to a pagan king, and how he further reveals that in a good dream that is given to a young Jewish lad who was exiled in the court of that great king Nebuchadnezzar. So simply looking then at the unfolding of the passage in terms of these two themes, a bad dream for Nebuchadnezzar and a good dream for Daniel. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar's bad dream. And that's laid out for us in the first 13 verses of Daniel chapter 2. And there are three things to notice here about this dream in Nebuchadnezzar's experience. And that is that first he was fearful, secondly he was frustrated, and finally he was furious. Fearful, frustrated, and furious. So this was nasty stuff. First of all then, he was fearful. Verses 1 through 3, he has this dream. The king has this dream and he's anxious to know the dream because it bothers him, and he's afraid. His spirit troubled him. That means that his spirit was bothered, was fearful. He wondered what this meant for his life and his particular rule, no doubt. He believed it was a bad dream. He received it as a bad dream. He didn't understand it, and he worried about what it meant. And so what does he do? Well, he summons his magicians, his astrologers, the sorcerers, and the fellows that are called the Chaldeans, and he asks them to interpret it. He's fearful, so he seeks an answer. If you're fearful about something, I hope you will seek an answer. He was not wrong in trying to find out what it meant. Not at all. It was just that he didn't have anywhere to go that would give him the right answer. And that's why, in the second place, he became frustrated. Why? Because the magicians couldn't do anything. Tell us, they say in verses 4 through 11 covers his frustration here, tells us about it. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will give the interpretation. Well, now, it's obvious in these verses here, it was obvious to Nebuchadnezzar, and it's obvious to us that the magicians cannot tell him what his dream was. And so they are playing for time. Now you might wonder, why did Nebuchadnezzar not tell them his dream? And the answer to that is, he knew his magicians and all their hocus pocus only too well. He knew very well that if he tells them the dream, of course they'll come up with an interpretation. Everybody can interpret a dream. Doesn't mean you'll interpret it correctly. But the real trick is telling what the dream was when you don't know it and nobody's told you. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is holding them to. He's saying, well, you're magicians, you're astrologers, you claim to read the future, you've got all the magic and the hocus pocus, you tell me the dream and then you can interpret it. Because I'm not going to be suckered by you lot into telling you the dream, because I know jolly well you'll come up with some flash answer and pass it on to me as if it's the real thing. So what he actually does is he exposes his own counselors and just shows them up for what they really are. And he shows that they're helpless. And he does this in the good old oriental despotic style. Look at verses 9 and 11. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time. You'd be trying to gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there's only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. And of course his decree is, I'm going to do them all in if you don't tell me what it's all about. So there it goes. Effectively, these fellows have to admit, as they do in verses 10 and 11, they say they're great politicians, of course. Magicians are even better politicians than politicians. It's a difficult thing that the king requests. It's a difficult thing. Difficult. They didn't say it's impossible. No, it's a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, all of a sudden, it's very difficult for them to come up with any answers at all. And we know from what the living God of the Bible tells us about these gods, all the gods of the people, Psalm 95, are idols. But the Lord, Jehovah, the Lord, the covenant God, made the heavens, Psalm 96, verse 5. So anyway, Nebuchadnezzar is completely frustrated by these guys, and they are exposed for the charlatans that they really are. I should warn you against listening to magicians of any kind, even magician preachers who claim to be able to tell you this or promise you that, you know, send me your prayerful support through the mail and you will be blessed with a new job and money. There's all sorts of nonsense going on in the world out there with so-called preachers of one kind or another claiming almost magical powers and promising the earth. There's a reason why Nebuchadnezzar was frustrated, and he's twigged what these chaps are up to. And that makes him furious, verses 12 and 13. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious. And what does he do? The decree goes out to kill all the wise men. Now, they also included Daniel and his companion, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They, you see, were included in that body of advisors, and these young fellows were brought in exile from Judah, of course, and they were being cultivated. They were in their teens probably now, maybe 20-ish, I don't know, in this particular, well, this is the second year of his reign. They're young lads, really. But they're included with this great band of people who, in one way or another, are part of the counseling element of the administration of Babylon. Okay, when you're an Oriental emperor and despot, you just say off with their heads and your minions go, and there are plenty more where they come from. You can always get a whole bunch of new magicians later from somewhere else. So he's furious, and they're going to be bearing the penalty, all these scoundrels and also these innocent young Jewish lads, Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like Belteshazzar, by the way, are the Babylonian pagan names that were given to them when they came to Babylon in the first place. So this just tells you, of course, how worried Nebuchadnezzar really was. He dreamed bad dreams because he was, as one commentator says, a wicked, evil man. It was his conscience rising up to condemn him. That's why he was so bothered. And so very typically, a lot of people, when they get frustrated, what do? They lash out at other people. You know, dads, don't have a bad day at work and then take it out on your family. You know, people do this all the time. So many atrocities are being committed in our own society. Somebody is frustrated about the way that they've been treated, and so they get a bunch of guns and they go into a school or they go into a shopping center or they go into a cinema and they start firing at people they don't know, they don't care about, they just want to lash out. Nebuchadnezzar's very close to that. Well, in fact, he's there, only he has the kind of power of law to do it, because the king's will is the king's will. So this fury is not something that happened back then and doesn't happen today. People are no different today. And the bogey for Nebuchadnezzar is I think, too. And many who are frustrated in our day who take it out on other people is that they have this more than a suspicion that there's some real truth involved in what's frustrating them, in what's making them fearful. And certainly, I think that's the case. It's clearly the case with Nebuchadnezzar. So he has this dream, and it's for him a bad dream. That takes us to the rest of the passage, which is about Daniel's good dream. And I want you to notice that this section of the chapter, which is from verse 14 through to the 45th verse, Daniel's explaining the dream, God explaining it to him and him explaining it to Nebuchadnezzar. I want you to notice that this section reveals some important principles. Three principles in particular that need to be applied, were applied in Daniel's life, but need to be applied also in your life and in mine. And the first principle is that when you need an answer, go to God for it. Now, I mean, if you need a medical answer, go to a doctor for it. If you need an answer about something you're learning in school, go to the professor about it. If you need something, if there's something you need to know at home, go to your parents about it, and so on and so forth. But the first principle that really overarches all these things is we must have in mind that it is to God Himself that we must go for answers. And here's Daniel. The sentence of death is hanging over the four lads, him and his pals, and he asks for time in verse 14 through verse 16. And you notice, though, he asks for time. He doesn't play for time. He doesn't try and pull a fast one on this fellow Arioch who's been given the king's hatchet man. He just simply says, why is the decree so urgent? Why do you need to kill me right now? Could you can kill me tomorrow kind of style. Can we have a little bit of time here? And he just asks him straightforwardly, and he goes to the king because he had access to him, and he asks for time with the assurance, the commitment that he would tell the king the interpretation. Now, he didn't know at this point what the dream was. He didn't know what the interpretation was. He had to get it from somewhere else, and he knew the only place he could get the answer was God Himself. And therefore, he was going to go to God. And that, in general terms, is what we ought to do throughout our lives. If there's something we need an answer to, well, as I say, you've got a medical question, go to the doc. But in terms of many of the big decisions that we make in our lives, and some of the challenges and the questions, and what we need to do is stop and not talk to anybody except the Lord Himself. So, what does Daniel do? Well, he calls for a prayer meeting. That's what he does. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, to what end, that verse 18, they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now, what this says about Daniel and the other Jewish lads here is that they were serious young men. And let me say to the young men here, and the young, it doesn't matter how young you are, you young men and women too, but here's a word from God to you. It's never too early in life to be serious about things. To be serious about the things you do, the choices you make. To be serious about the things of God. To be serious, just to be serious. Not to be dull and boring and sort of sit in a corner all day staring at the wall or something. But be active. Actually have fun as serious people. People who understand something about the issues of life and what's really important. Okay? So, what do? They pray. I must tell you a wee story. I knew this fellow in Scotland. He's an old man now, but his father was a minister, and his father was having some kind of meeting in the house, and a presbytery committee or something like that. And so there were these ministers and elders came, and they were in the house, and he said to his little boy, he was just a little boy at the time, he said, "Now," he says, "when these men are here, I don't want you horsing around and making a nuisance of yourself, so don't speak unless I speak to you." Well, the men came, and don't you know that little fellow started horsing about and making a lot of noise, and so his dad called him out of the room. I don't know, for some reason, they must have been socializing or something at that point, but anyway, he calls his little boy out of the room, and he looks him in the eye, and he says, "You know," he says, "I told you that you were to behave yourself, and you didn't, and you know, I'm going to have to punish you." Well, the wee boy started to cry, and he's crying away, and he says, "Can we first have a word of prayer?" Well, his dad fell over, you know. He took that as a sign of some serious repentance. You know, taking things seriously is not a bad thing, even when you're 5 years old. So think about it. They have a prayer meeting. Should we not be ready to pray together, even while the sun shines, before the dark days come, and consider it a great privilege that we can do this? And then when the dark days come, we'll be all the more serious in seeking the Lord in respect of the challenge we face. Well, what does God do? God answers their prayers. Verse 19, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So the four of them had prayed together, and then they went to bed, and Daniel, in the middle of the night, was given the vision by God. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now, that brings us to the second principle. The first principle is go to God for your answers. When you're perplexed about anything, actually when you've been to the doctors and they tell you such and such and you may be perplexed about what they're telling you, then you can go to the Lord at any time in the whole process. Whatever advice people may give you, you can bring it to the throne of grace for grace to help in your particular time of need. First principle, go to God for answers. Second principle, praise the Lord as you go. Verse 19, Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And through verse 23, where his prayer is recorded, his praise, it's praise and a prayer together. So having received God's answer, he blessed the God of heaven. He gives thanks. And it seems to me, the content of this blessing is in principle a manifesto for us, for every Christian, as we face a world that also despises the Lord or is ignorant and lost, as was the world of Nebuchadnezzar and his magicians. So what you have here, first of all, is a prayer of a young man, probably in his teens, a young man. And that sums up in a few words, really, how we ought to view the world and all its threats, and how we ought to do that with a certain quietness and confidence. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, verse 20, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. You can't look at any of the media, TV or your Facebook or whatever. You can't look at anything now without something jumping out at you in the way of a threat. You know, we've got wars and rumors of wars were mentioned in a prayer earlier in this service. What's the solution to this? Well, we'll never get all the answers to these things. We don't need them in the first instance. What we need is peace. Be still and know that I am God. He's the one who is ruling over all these things that are going on. And we don't need to run scared through every day in life because it's possible that something nasty will happen and even come fairly close to us. See, these godly teenagers have a spiritual maturity, a real spiritual maturity, and it's a spiritual maturity that's often lacking in some of us who are older in this day and age. They're not rattled, it seems, by the world, a world that is monolithically godless. Can you imagine, here are these four believers, young believers, taken from a nation that was destroyed, and people, you know, everything was shattered. They're dragged off to Babylon, 13 years of age when they went there, something like that, 12, 13, 14. No parents, no relatives. They had themselves, and they had all this pagan empire and its power all around them, and their lives hanging on a thread all the time. They had seen so much ruin around them in their young lives, and they had lost the freedoms that we are afraid we'll lose. And they knew then, and the Lord blessed them with this knowledge, that they could trust Him and go to sleep at night, because He's the one who's sovereign over the events of each day. And so Daniel's prayer then is just a beautiful example of a watchword from God, really, for every time and generation. It's the Psalm 46 verse 10 theme, really. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. In other words, these four lads focus on that great doctrine of the sovereignty of God exercised in grace toward His people. Well, third principle arises out of this. First principle, go to God for answers. Second principle, praise the Lord as you go. That's what they were doing. Blessing the Lord, praising the Lord, not mumping and moaning, Lord, why don't you do this? Lord, why don't you do this? Lord, why is this happening to me? Oh Lord, nothing good will ever come of this. No, they bless God. God's given them an answer. God's given us an answer. God's given us all sorts of answers in His Word. We're not left to ourselves. He's given us companions, not just three young friends that you're exiled with in this strange, terrible land. But here we are, blessed with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the generations of His people. Well, what's the third principle? It's to testify to the truth of God. And that's what the rest of the chapter is really all about, from verse 25 to the end. And Daniel, you can see how he gives the glory to God here. He says to Nebuchadnezzar just straightforwardly, but there's a God in heaven, verse 28, who reveals secrets. And He has made known to you, King Nebuchadnezzar, what will be the latter days. This is a real prophecy that has been given to you from God. Forget the rest of them, the magicians and their nonsense. And so, let me just remind you, the Babylonian Empire is the gold head on this huge, huge statue. The silver chest and arms and muscles is the empire that follows in 538 BC, the Medo-Persian Empire. The bronze from the waist to the thighs almost is the empire of Alexander the Great, 330 BC, and the kingdoms that followed him. And then the iron legs and thighs and the feet of clay, iron mixed with clay, although it's not named, the others are named. This is Rome, the Roman Empire from 63 BC. And then there is this little stone that's carved from out a mountain without hands, and in the vision hits the feet, the clay feet of what we know to be the Roman Empire. We look back on it 2,000 years, of course. And it smashes the feet, and the whole thing comes tumbling down and falls to bits. That little stone is Christ. Jesus is in this vision, you see. The stone cut without hands. That stone that's cut without hands is the kingdom of God. This is what the dream is saying. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, verse 35. It's a vision of God's future for the whole world. Hundreds of years into the future, and ultimately for the whole of its future. Because that kingdom that starts as a stone, no bigger than a baseball or a softball, hits that thing and then grows and grows and eventually covers the whole earth. It's a kingdom of a different character. It's not a political kingdom, but it is a kingdom that is born and grows because of the work of God. Now, what's the main point that we ought to get out of this? One thing we ought not to do is start looking around for, political entities and try to find out some kind of timetable in here. There are so many modern interpreters. They come to the Bible and they say, there are these clay feet, and don't we have clay feet? And aren't we the heirs of the Roman Empire? And so, it probably refers to the United Nations, or it refers to the European Community, or some other body. Maybe it's going to be Islam next. People are getting all upset about what Islam is doing. Why should you worry about it? I don't want to be blown up in an airplane any more than you do. But is God in charge? What is this about, and how does it apply to us? And the main point I put to you is that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the King represented by this little piece of the mountain that grows and becomes larger, that as the risen mediator and the King of kings and Lord of lords, as the Bible reveals him to be in his fullness, what he is doing is he's constantly crushing nations and raising others. And that what we are living in is your Psalm of the month, Psalm 2. We're living in the age of Psalm 2. We're living in the age of Psalm 110. We don't have to go ferreting around on the web to find ways in which we can put labels, more labels, modern labels, labels in our generation for all the bugaboos that arise in the world. What we have, though, in the scriptures is the assurance that when the kings of the earth rise up and take counsel together, as they always do, as they will do till the day that Jesus comes, there is someone in heaven who holds them in derision. And that is our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is one who is coming again, God the Son. The Lord said to my Lord, David says, sit at my right hand. Until when? The Lord that sits at the right hand of the Lord, the first Lord in Psalm 110, is Jesus. And he is reigning there as the Savior who died for his people, rose again, as exalted to the right hand of God. And how long will he reign from the right hand of God? Until his enemies are made his footstool. And I look around the newspapers and the TV news and the web and all that, and there are footstools all over the place in every corner of the world, just waiting for the Lord to bring down his foot upon them and say, that's enough of you. And his kingdom continues to grow. Let the kings of the earth conspire all they like. Forget about conspiracy theories. Put it behind you. Put it away from you. Because Christ will bring them all down sooner or later. and he may even do so before our very eyes. There are some of us, we've been living long enough in this world to see quite a number of great kingdoms crumble away to dust. So this is a word then that says to us, take heart, Christians. Take heart, because however grand the opposition may be to the things of God, to God himself, whatever the pretensions of men, whatever the aims of Satan, all the other sides have lost already. They have lost in the mind and in the decree of the sovereign God who loves his people and loves them so much he sent his own Son to be the Savior of their souls and of their lives. And we are called to that Jesus, to embrace him as our Savior from sin through his death and atonement on the cross, and our Redeemer and friend who rules over all, the risen King of glory. We're living in an era of gospel grace. We must never forget that. The world's news will banish that gospel grace from our sensibilities, our awareness, as much as it can. But the truth is the opposite of what you're reading in the papers. It is an age of grace in which we live. The one that was heralded in Joel's famous prophecy in Joel 2 and fulfilled once and for all and forever in the first coming of Christ 2,000 years ago. And here's what Joel says, and this is for you and for me. In the face of a world that's full of troubles, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. This has come to pass. It's come to pass in the coming of Christ, in the reality of the gospel, and in the grace of the gospel received and held in the heart of all who will receive and accept Jesus as Savior, as Lord and King of Kings. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would teach us more of yourself and of the grace of the gospel and your purposes for our own lives in the midst of a world that continues to show all the sadness of the lostness that surrounded Daniel and his brothers so long ago in distant Babylon. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the history that you revealed ahead of time and which has unfolded before us in our own awareness of the past, and that in this we see not the advance of some haphazard and random process, but rather the unfolding of the gracious and just purposes of our God. Heavenly Father, bless us in our hearts, bless us in our lives. Open before us that way of grace and the fullness of the promises of Christ, that we may indeed every day be looking to him as the author and the finisher of our faith. And so we pray in Jesus' name, with the pardon of sin through his shed blood. Amen.